And hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with Broadway United Methodist Church. This is our eighth episode in the podcast, Mark and His Audience. We're not only reading chapter by chapter the book of Mark, we're also imagining to ourselves a little bit sometimes when it is helpful, when it helps us get into the scripture, how it would sound when it was read aloud, what the audience might be doing, what the speaker might be doing. Don't let it distract you from the fine word of God that is here and the life-giving power that is in it, but I'm glad you're along with me in this journey. Beginning at Mark 8, verse 1, reading down to verse 5, it says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. Now, contrary to the Pharisees' opinion in previous chapters, the followers of the Lord do fast. What they do is they fast in the midst of the working. They experience hunger and weariness in the course of following him, as the crowd does. It's important here to see that the disciples are instructed to see and to respond to the need that Jesus sees. This passage is remarkable in that this is about as full a description, a longer description, as Jesus ever gives of the need of somebody that he is looking at. Sometimes, you know, he obviously finds out about people and their condition, but this he says, I am having compassion on them now. This, they have been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. What will happen if I send them away hungry? They will faint on the way. And some of them have come from very far away. If you wanted God to look at the five biggest things going on in your life, this shows you a Christ who does these very things. He is quite aware of the need that you have today. It is right to pay attention to him, but when he points you to a work of mercy, your energy goes toward accomplishing that kindness. Listening is good, but action in response is way important. The narrative as read would emphasize the act of first paying attention to Jesus, then looking out, seeing the hunger around them. Now, we talk a lot about God's concern and love for others and for ourselves. It is quick for us to say that, you know, God loves you to someone. And sometimes we latch on to the truth also that God loves us, well, very, very much. In fact, his love makes the loves that we have, even for our spouses and our children, they will someday be seen as a faint shadow of the love that he has. In fact, if you ever are short on sins to accuse yourself of, you can always say, "I have not loved my neighbor as my neighbor should be loved. I misjudge. Sometimes I overestimate his strength, or sometimes amplify his weaknesses." So sometimes we can tell somebody, we do tell somebody, it's come out of our mouths, you know, "God loves your sick child more than you do." Well, I guess it is true. Or, "God is more concerned with your struggle to fix your marriage than you are right now." Also very true. But I'm not sure the statements are always helpful. What can we say when we encounter people with desperate needs? We don't necessarily want to belittle the concern and the love and the passion and or sometimes the outrage that they feel. And by saying, "Well, you know, it's like telling somebody, 'You're a strong boy, but God's always stronger,' or 'You're pretty smart, I like that. Boy, God's smarter.' I'm not sure how it is to the point. If we're encountering needs, just bless God that he has opened your eyes to a need, because sometimes we walk blind to that. But also, listen to what the need is. Listen to what the problem is. Very often in the act of listening, the Holy Spirit will suggest to you something that you should say, or perhaps he's saying very loudly, "Don't say anything, keep listening." But the text here very clearly points us that Jesus is concerned and compassionate about all his followers and the struggles they have in the following. Continuing in verse 6, it says, "And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, both miracles of multiplication address our doubts. One of the things is that Jesus did make sure that there was evidence for the day, for the eyes of those that were there, that a great miracle had happened. There are the 7 baskets of food left over. I mean, hungry people went away saying, "I can't eat all this." So the miracle does, give an attestation to those who were there. Like all miracles, they can't be proven. What are you going to find? A fossil piece of bread in a fossil basket with a fossil apostle stooping over it? These things were done in such a way that they don't leave an archaeological record. But the primary message is to address doubt. We often wonder if there will be enough. And then the stories assure us that what God sets out to do, he will not lack for means to accomplish. He does say, "What do you have?" And he uses what they have. He does bring it, have it brought to him, and from his hand, he feeds us and helps us. The people will eat, and they'll be satisfied. The presence of the king is enough to establish a context where every need is met, and that is key. It is not a recipe for feeding a crowd in a deserted place, though calling on God for help can bring some interesting results. But it is that the presence of the king means every need is met. And so we do say that God will find a way. Is something we, this statement, "God will find a way," is something we say less often now than in previous generations. We are more likely to say, interestingly, "God cares about you." The first is perhaps better, because if God is going to find a way, it's a caring and compassionate way and good for us. So the one is included in the other. The first also implies an active God. The second implies a potentially passive God. God cares about you. It could also be, your grandpa cares about you. Now grandpa might be in a nursing home. He's got no more money to share or advice to give. It caught up with his own medical problems. And so his caring doesn't, for instance, count for much in practical terms. But we should operate from the perspective of an active God. God is anything but a person, but an old man, that's never leaving the nursing home. He is the wild God indeed, who comes to us and his love pours down like a torrent. So which perspective, you might ask yourself, do you usually operate from? Which assurance are you more likely to give a friend? I think we ought to consider when we're encountering, tangled problems and things that we wonder, how will this ever be resolved, to assure ourselves and one another that God will find a way. Now, in verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees come. The Pharisees came, it says, and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So we are presented with something that wasn't just a casual, comment. We're thinking the Messiah would give a sign, or in all due respect, could you present a sign? Or please, Jesus, help my unbelief with a sign. In fact, requests like that might have got something different, given the previous miracle of the loaves. But the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. They're contending, almost. Imagine that the great Jewish thinkers are saying, "You can't be the Jewish Messiah." The Pharisees set the terms for their belief, that they would see a sign and one to their liking. Later on, in the same gospel at the cross, they would also give a request, pretty much for a sign. This request would be that he come down from the cross, that we may believe on him. The two requests are meant to be connected. And the truth should be known that Jesus cannot go about working in the way the Pharisees suggest and still give us the cross that saves it. He cannot come down from the cross, not because God's power is unable to release him, but he cannot accomplish the Father's purpose and come down from the cross. He cannot give signs to the Pharisees on these kind of terms and save them. Jesus himself is the sign. And this, even a Pharisee, in fact, maybe especially a Pharisee, might know if they would follow him even a little way, hear the words of the Torah in light of the truth that stands before them. Giving a sign in response to this request, essentially, which is to show us officially that you are the Messiah, would be to agree to their conception of a Messiah, which is deeply flawed. Easily, some might go start a bloody revolution once they had their sign. Others might attach themselves to him and said, I am one of the Pharisees who assert and authoritatively certify that this is the Messiah. Also not the way to go. He himself is the sign. His presence is sufficiency, and he is truth. This becomes unveiled as we get to the cross. Now Mark 8:14-21 gives us this story. Now they're in the boat again, you understand. And now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? There's a certain amount of comedy that they had 7 basketfuls of bread just not too long ago, but forgot to take enough for themselves. Or they were just in town and forgot to bring any along on a boat journey. You could almost see somebody saying, oh, we have 1 piece of bread. Who's going to get the first bite? How do we divide this up? And there's a certain lightness to this. This is a problem. And Jesus is pretty much saying, well, think about, though, what you have is something that is not the yeast of the Pharisees and the people of Herod. But, you know, there is, though, in this, as these disciples go forth, I got to love them. When my church people work hard enough to forget their own needs, feed a lot of people and forget to feed themselves, I think there's something beautiful in that. Now, Jesus doesn't multiply this one loaf for them. Why? So we have trouble with this saying, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. The disciples record that they also had difficulty following the thought here, such that, you know, Jesus, being careful to teach, being careful to lead them along, and is seeking for their understanding. Always remember that Jesus is not a great teacher whose disciples so consistently misunderstand him that anything they wrote about him can't possibly be true. No, Jesus taught. And as their education is complete at the cross and the resurrection, they go forth and teach authoritatively. They also, the disciples agreed with Jesus. They thought the fault lay in their own dullness. They are like the Pharisees in that they do not understand even when they stand in the presence of wisdom. The idea that they need not look to the world of the Pharisees or the world of Herod's followers for bread does not leave them without enough bread. It leads them to a place where they can experience the plenty of God. But we are quick to say that, you know, we want our needs met right now. The disciples perhaps get into their contentious argument because they're hungry, or hangry, as it says. They're out of sorts. We also are quick to say that God's not fair when we have to wait just a short time for his help. So consider that Jesus has given them all, and you don't need what else is out there. That's the essence of the teaching that he's given here. But do understand that our hearts, having many problems, ungratefulness is one of them. And also, we tend to measure the world by what we're experiencing, not by what we know. To explain, if you have 2 unexpected blessings in the day, such as you got a nice note from a friend, plus an easy drive to work, all in the same day. Now, this will give you pleasure, but it probably not cement you in the conclusion that the universe is run by a benevolent power, a God the Father that loves you particularly, although this is true. Jesus' compassion and his sufficiency has been on display. He's also pointing toward the cross, which will give the reader and the hearer an idea of how much God gives for us, all of himself. But we're slow to come to that. Now, we are quick to become frustrated. Think about a day where you receive two unexpected afflictions. Even something like if you find an insect in your sandwich at lunch, and then another insect in your favorite coffee on the way home, you're likely to conclude that the universe has it in for you. Why is this? Our hearts are not terribly reliable guides. Sometimes they hit upon the right thing and the bells ring and we understand Jesus' love, his care, his wisdom. But also we have to keep remembering that given our proclivity, our just innate reaction to look at needs and say, are my needs being met? Good. Not being met? Bad. And we hardly go to a moral calculation beyond that. We need to understand that God giving us sufficiency, not always satisfaction of the direct physical need at the direct time, means that we need to kind of reset our understanding of the world we walk in. We're walking with Jesus. There is suffering along with that, but there's also grace and there's healing. So looking at the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And they sent him to his home, saying, and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Think about it. Jesus leads him out of town. Never did a blind man have such a guide. This is an unusual miracle. We might note that miracles being extremely understated. Just that Jesus laid his hands and healed, cast out the demons with the word, and so forth. Particularly people not being made a show of, and Jesus does lead this man aside. It is not an instantaneous, complete healing. And it's good to remember that the healings God does, though we claim and understand and see healings that are gradual, the miracles that if we're going to point to miracles and tell our friends we've seen a miracle, it really ought to be a miracle that is just that. Straight up and out, one step, here we are. But for a change, there's a two-step to this miracle. In some ways, we will have to ask Jesus why. But we are also often asking the question, well, is there something about himself that is being revealed that he may touch? And then he may touch again in a completeness. Is there an idea of a second blessing symbolically represented here? Many people would say that they came to Christ and walked for a time by a partial light. In fact, most of us, and Watchman Nee was quick to point this out, and a great Christian teacher, that there are some things you've held that you were pretty sure that this was what God was doing, and you're going to see it differently someday. Need to have the flexibility to understand the greater wisdom that God is showing you. But so people walked by a partial light, and then they received a full blessing of help, or a full blessing of clarity, or a full blessing of faith. The second blessing has a lively life in the Christian world. It is the blessing for us of sanctification, to come and know God's forgiveness, and then know and understand that he has, with his supernatural power, given us victory over sins that beset us. It is a blessing of assurance to know his forgiveness, to have set yourself to follow him, but be racked by doubts that God could really love you, and then to know there is an assurance. Both of these blessings are heavily attested and declared by many people of faith. So maybe there's something more God is looking for, not something that I can sell to you, not something that you can only find here. God's love is everywhere. Many people find their story to be like that of the blind man of Bethsaida. Now, verse 27 continues, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." Others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, first off, I had a teacher who said, well, you know, the disciples try to give Jesus a multiple choice answers, you know. Well, John the Baptist, had it right? Or Elijah, how about Elijah? One of the prophets? And kind of looking for maybe Jesus would affirm those guesses. But Jesus asked a harder question. Who do you say that I am? Not the crowds, not everybody else. You're walking with me. What is the response you have of walking with me? And Peter gives the correct response. This is properly considered to be a climax to what has happened before. We've seen him teach. We've seen him do miracles. So who is he? Jesus draws a distinction between what the world may think and what the disciples have learned by being with him. The news is not yet to be published abroad because the cross completes the message. Like the blind man, they do see so much, but not completely. And in that case, their case is very much like the blind man, led by Jesus, walking with Jesus, but still not seeing completely. The statement of Peter's faith, while the reader might point, "Who do you and who do you say that I am?" And people would say, somebody would say, "Was it Elijah? Was it one of the prophets?" But where we might expect the audience to respond with cheers, you know, "Peter has said the truth that we know. It's wonderful to hear the truth declared." But it is followed with a word from Christ to be silent. The news of the Messiah is not complete unless we come to grips with the cross, as the very next passage will show us. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter's faith is incomplete. This is highlighted here. Jesus teaches clearly that his ministry will climax in his rejection by the leaders and it'll climax in the cross. From here on, there's a journey toward Jerusalem, not just here and there around Israel. The story takes a shift here. And Peter is very insistent. I mean, he's trying to correct Jesus. You know, Peter is rebuking Jesus, saying, no, you've got this entirely wrong. Peter is very insistent that Jesus must not consider allowing the cross to happen. Jesus is just as insistent that the plan must be accomplished. Something more than the glory of a martyr's death is at stake. To redeem Israel, the Son will lose his life to save many. This, of course, is exactly what Satan, who is also rebuked here, does not want to happen. Jesus' compassion for the accomplishment of his mission is seen in a certain detail Mark gives, showing his love for his disciples. Peter is here saying, he might even say, "Have pity upon yourself, Lord. Don't send yourself to the cross. Find another way." But Jesus looks at his disciples and then sets Peter straight. It is for our sake that he goes to the cross. To finish the chapter, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." it is always to be stressed that Jesus was clear about the sufferings that will lie upon our road, about what we will be asked to deny or give up. In some ways, the box of things we have to give up is so big, we must just throw ourselves into it and then toss it out. The taking up of the cross is about as shocking a demand as one could imagine. They had seen crucifixions. We have not, but they had seen them. The man who went down the road carrying a cross was never expected to come back. He would not need his retirement. He didn't need his job. Someone else could marry his wife. His will could be read. He didn't need his possessions. He had no plans for the next year. He had no plans for the next day. This is Jesus saying, you know, that yes, we are to follow him, and yes, we will take up our cross. There will be afflictions and troubles and suffering that's particular to us. And in fact, I've often felt that remembering that a person has their cross to carry. It's not often my place to tell somebody what their cross is. I might feel like saying, well, you need to suffer in this way because it would have consequences that I would approve of or see that they would help a problem. Well, also, God is ready to show you what your cross is, what needs to leave your life, what will be blessed suffering, what will be a loss that you will count like gaining the whole world. What can a person give in exchange for their soul? There's a rhetorical question for you. Nothing at all. We can only surrender ourselves to Christ and walk with him. Beautiful words in Mark chapter 8. I'm glad you've been with us. This concludes the podcast. Mark and the audience in Mark chapter 8. I hope you'll join us again for Mark chapter 9. In the meantime, be blessed in his love.